to evangelism as we continue tonight. We're going to talk about two more of the seven keys to high-class evangelism, which move Jesus from stranger to savior in people's minds. Right now, of course, Jesus is a stranger to most people in the world. And so as much as we'd love to kind of just tell everybody everything we know about Jesus right on our first meeting, unfortunately, that's not going to be very effective. We're going to have to go through this process of preparing their hearts to receive him, moving Jesus from stranger to acquaintance to friend, and then ultimately to Savior. Before we start, let's have a prayer. Father in heaven, we're blessed to be your children. We're blessed to have this opportunity to gather together as a church, to read your word, and in particular to talk about evangelism. It's a difficult subject in the sense that many people have gone their own way in our culture, and God, we have faith, though, in the power of your gospel and the power of your word and the power of Jesus to continue to draw people to him with his love and goodness and grace and mercy. And Father, we pray that you'll help make us more effective at emulating Jesus in our own life and reaching out to the lost and bringing them to him. Help us to that end. Forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so just a reminder, those seven keys really to high-class evangelism are heavy love and mercy, interested conversation, consistency, listening, authenticity, service, and sacrifice. Those are all I put on your outline. And by the way, if you go on the website and click recordings and click Bible classes, you can find the evangelism class recorded, and you will also find right next to the little button that you click for audio, it looks like a horn, you know, with sound waves coming out of it. Just to the right of that, you'll see a little PDF link, and you can click that, and the outline will pop up. So you can actually see the outline yourself and print it out if you want to do that as well. So that's just a neat thing to know and to have access to. So last class, we talked about our need for heavy love and mercy and for interested conversation. Tonight, we're going to talk about consistency and listening, though we're not going to get very far with listening at all tonight. There's just so much to say about that. I wanted that to be one of the main things we talked about. So we'll start that tonight, but continue it on Sunday. Before we get into this, though, I wanted to share a comment that was made after class last time by Jenny Geiger, and I feel bad I didn't leave her enough time to make the comment. But it was a really good comment that she reminded me how Jimmy Petrus first learned the gospel. It just all started with him in a convenience store in Seychelles. And he was, I think, just wearing flip-flops and shorts and kind of an open shirt. And Robert Smith, who was the preacher there in Seychelles at the time, just said hi to him. And he was just a young boy. And Jimmy was caught off guard by this man saying hi to him. And then he just kind of asked them about himself. And they just kind of formed a relationship. Robert Smith did not tell him immediately in the convenience store everything about the gospel and what Jesus had done for him, but just that interested conversation, just saying hi, really, I mean, Jimmy still remembers that. He just can't believe that this guy, randomly, didn't even know him, said hi to him. And now look at Jimmy and what he's doing and all that he's accomplished. So I just wanted to throw that in there. I thought that was a good thing to remind everyone of, and I appreciate Jenny bringing that to my attention. Don't underestimate the power in these steps that we are talking about here. They're very, very powerful. Okay, so let's talk then about consistency. Look in Matthew 23. Chapter 23. This is, of course, is one of the harshest chapters in the New Testament because Jesus is just ripping on the Pharisees. I mean, big time. Very, very harsh. Very condemning. A lot of judging going on here. And listen to how he starts this. In Matthew 23, verses 1 through 3, then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." Here's a question. In your experience, what do you think is one of the most major, if not the most major, turnoffs to Christianity for people in our culture today?
Self-righteousness and a bunch of hypocrites.
Okay, yeah, exactly. Hypocrisy. Okay, hypocrisy. It's when Christians claim to follow Jesus, but they don't act like Jesus at all. It's the old, I don't want to be a Christian because they're all a bunch of hypocrites kind of a thing. You hear different versions of that from people. And so we want to talk about consistency tonight. Now, I recognize a person could be consistently bad. Okay, so we're talking about a good kind of consistency, not a bad consistency. And there are three areas of consistency that we need to have. The first is consistency between what we say and how we live. In other words, consistency between what we preach and what we practice. Okay, that's the first area. The second area of consistency is the consistency between the days of the week, meaning we're not good on one day and evil the next day, but that right living is a constant, continual thing for us. Does that mean we're perfect? No, of course not. Okay, but in order for Jesus to move from stranger to Savior in people's lives, they're going to need to see a consistent and accurate picture of Jesus in us as we, you know, live as lights in this world. They need to see accuracy. They can't, if they see a distorted or a twisted or even just a flaky image of Jesus in us, they're not going to have any interest in knowing that kind of Lord, that kind of Savior. I'll just give you an illustration of that. Let's say you know somebody who is just a two-faced person. They just seem really nice on the surface, but they'll just lie, cheat, or steal to get ahead. You know they're very ruthless, and they pretend like they love people, but then they go and gossip about them behind their backs, and they're backstabbing. They just want to get ahead. And so you see this great inconsistency in them. Now, imagine they come up to you and say, look, I have a friend that I want you to meet, and this is my mentor. This person has taught me everything that I need to know, or everything, excuse me. Rodney, can you do me a huge favor? Yes. In the gum, can you just put it in a wrapper for me? It just distracted me. That's okay, buddy. So you have a friend, and they bring this friend to you, and they say, this is my mentor. They've taught me everything I need to know. Do you want to meet that person? No. Really, the only thing you want to do is tell them off for being a horrible mentor, because look at what you've produced. Okay? That's what happens if we are hypocrites, if we're not living right. And then we try to show people, hey, look, this is the Lord that I serve. Don't you want to know him? And they're going to say, no. Why would I want to know him? He's gonna forever remain a stranger to them. Okay? Mm-hmm. And this is really the key to understanding Matthew 23. Right? Because there's a reason Jesus is so harsh and mean and over the top with the Pharisees. It's because they put themselves in the chair of Moses, meaning they claim to be the religious elite. These are the ones who are supposed to emulate God, and you need to look to us to show you who God is and what he's all about. And yet, because they don't practice what they preach, they've completely obscured God from the people. In other words, when people look at the Pharisees, they can't see God at all. God is completely blocked by their awful example. Jesus even says this. Look in verse 13 of the same chapter. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. And then he goes further in verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. In other words, your evangelism is actually horrible because you're making people like you, and you're horrible. And you're actually shutting. It's very sobering, right? We can actually close the doors of heaven to people by the way that we live our lives. That's kind of scary. That's kind of a sobering thought. But of course, the encouraging part, that the opposite is true. That we can also open the doors of heaven to people. And when they see our good example, they can be encouraged by that and brought closer to God. Let me give you a story real quick. I was talking again recently to the to my tailor, and I started the conversation by asking her if she had any New Year's resolutions. And then from there, we started talking about church. And by the way, later in this quarter, we're going to talk about how to do that, how to steer a conversation in a spiritual direction, even how to start a conversation. But when I talked to her about church, she shared with me that there were some people who had come into her shop who claimed to be religious, even toting Bibles with them, and they even gave her a Bible. In fact, she showed me, she still had this Spanish Bible sitting on the counter there that was given to her by one of her customers. And she said the very same people who gave her this Bible, when she finished making their clothes, they didn't pay. They said, "Oh, I'll pay you later." And left and never paid her. And she said that has happened on several occasions.
Oh, wow.
That people steal from her and they claim to be religious. And I just was absolutely shocked. I couldn't believe how brazen that is. And I was saddened. And I couldn't believe how horrible a name that gives Christ, right? When people who claim to be Christians do things like that. John.
I don't know why we should be surprised at things like that, because I was having a discussion over the weekend with a buddy of mine, and we were kind of, you know, on a whole grand scale, when we have people out there like your Paula Whites, your Benny Hinn's, and things like that, and they have such a large audience because of mass media. Mm-hmm. And we know what they're doing. We know exactly what they're doing. But we don't stand up. No one challenges those people on a national, on a media type level to bring out their hypocrisy. Yeah. You see my point?
Yeah.
It's kind of like it's like that group down there on Sand Lake and I-4 that tried to get that religious experience turned into a church thing so they wouldn't have to pay taxes when it was, come on, it's a theme park.
Okay. All right. Yeah, so you're sharing examples from real life that people see.
But that's a national. That's a national, yeah, out front in the open.
Right.
And there's not, like, somebody who pulls out the national soapbox and says, this is wrong.
Yeah.
And let me show you why. And opens up scriptures and just starts going down these things.
Yeah, exactly. So, you know, it seems like to the rest of the world, this is what Christianity is. And that's sad. Can you guys think of other examples?
In America, that's what. It's a sellout.
Yeah, sure.
I know. We had to go buy a computer night before last, and we were in the shop. And the guys behind the counter were talking, and this guy said something like, "Oh yeah, you know, I'm getting married, but I have to give $400 contribution to the minister." And you know, at that Catholic church, they're just he was going to
baptism.
He said, "Oh yeah, yeah, if you get baptized, you have to donate $200." Okay. And I was just like, "Oh my goodness!" Yeah. They were just
Yeah, okay. So in his experience, he had people charging him money to do good.
Well, social media is good, like you do YouTube videos. Let's take the last election or any time you have some issue that involves potentially a Bible question. You have so many people out there screaming in hatred and calling for the death of sinners and advocating violence. And Mike, the only time I've ever posted on Facebook about something like that was with the tragedy at the nightclub in Orlando. People were saying, "Oh, they got what they deserved," and this and that and the other. And I said, "Look, if you're a Christian and you're about to post something, make sure those words would have come out of the mouth of your Lord and Savior Jesus mm-hmm. Christ. And if they would not, mm-hmm. don't do it." And I'm not saying I'm perfect, but mm-hmm. but those are the kind of things mm-hmm. where, and too often I am guilty of even seeing people post things in my group and not just responding with love, but correcting an error.
Yeah, sure. Mona.
I was shocked today because I was reading a paper, our little paper in Apopka,
And I remember seeing a week ago that some church, and I don't even remember which one it was, they were going to have a Bible study on the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And then the paper that came out, it was about registration, and they were charging. Mm-hmm. And I thought that was very strange that they would charge for that.
Mm-hmm. Charge people to go to a Bible study.
Yeah, to go to a Bible study
on the Holy Spirit. Yeah, it's... Things like that. They're all, you guys are making all great points, because you don't really have to look far, unfortunately, to see examples like that. You have, I thought of the Westboro Baptist group, who would go to the gay funerals of soldiers and just say, you know, hold up signs, say God hates gay people and stuff like that. And people think that that's what Christianity is about, but they're really seeing inconsistency. They're seeing people who really don't understand the Christian religion at all, and they're not living consistently with Jesus. Stan, I mentioned the four horsemen of the atheist apocalypse in the first class, I think it was, who really started to kind of be vehement toward religion. And Sam Harris was one of those, and he wrote the book The End of Faith. Well, he actually received death threats from Christians after writing that book, which only proved, it's so ironic. He's writing this book to talk about the harm of religion in society, and our reaction is, no, Christianity is not harmful. I'll kill you for saying that. What? I mean, that's the greatest irony that there is, because you're proving his point. And he wrote about that in his next book. Or it could be even simpler than that, right? It could just be the people that you run across mm-hmm. at work who claim to be Christians, yet they use the same filthy language everybody mm-hmm. else does. Mm-hmm. They claim to be gay and proud of it, and they're living with their partner, but I love Christ, and it's all good. Watch the same filthy movies, engage in the same kind of lifestyle as everybody else. Mm-hmm. Those are the things that have even more influence, because those are right there in your face, let alone stuff out on the media. Look in Romans chapter 2. Paul rips into the Jews for their hypocrisy as well. They're very quick to judge the Gentiles. Like Paul talked about the sins of the Gentiles in Romans chapter 2. But then he turns to the Jews. In chapter 2, verse 17 to 24, if you bear the name Jew, okay, we could even put in, if you bear the name Christian, and rely upon the Bible, and boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are essential being instructed out of law, and you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in the darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having the Bible and the embodiment of knowledge of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? Mm. You who say that one shall not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the Bible, through your breaking the Bible, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Just as it is written, Paul, this is exactly the point I'm trying to make. I'm stealing this from Paul, right? When we do these things, God is blasphemed. Jesus is blasphemed. Nobody wants to know a Lord like that. Nobody wants to know a Savior like that because of the inconsistency. I'll share something personal. I don't remember all the details of this, but I remember a couple years ago, maybe it wasn't even that long, I called the bank because there was some problem with my account, and it had come up before, and I was just not having a good day. There was a lot of things not going right, and so I was already on edge, and then I remember having to go through the robo-prompter, you know, and you couldn't talk to a human being, and then I think I hit the wrong button a couple times and got transferred and had to put on hold to wait to talk to the wrong person, right? And then they said, oh, no, you want this department, you know, over here. And so I did that probably two or three times. So I'm telling you, by the time I finally talked to the person I needed to talk to, I was short and sarcastic, and I think they asked me how I was doing. I totally ignored them, and I was probably borderline mean, and until a little further in the conversation, I found out in order to help me with my issue, my financial problem with my account, they had to ask me what my occupation was. And I wanted to crawl into a cave and just hide and shrink away in shame. Because the last thing I wanted to do is tell this person, this mean, cranky, you know, impatient, sarcastic individual is a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I told her. I had to tell her. But I'll tell you, my tone changed after that. But it was very sobering. And I even apologized to her. I said, you know, I'm really... Because I realized, how bad this makes Jesus look. And I had to try to reverse that and say, look, I'm just having a bad day. I'm so sorry for the way I acted. This is not, I wasn't living consistently at all. And that can happen, okay? But the good news is almost every negative that we've been talking about with these horrible examples out there and all of the hypocrisy that we see around, there's actually a positive aspect to that, because that means we'll shine all the more brightly. Mm-hmm. When a person sees somebody actually living out their faith and being consistent, it's just so powerful. I remember my general manager at Papa John's, he said, Brian, I don't know if I'll ever go to church. He said, but if I do, I'm going wherever you're at. You know?
That's good.
And he always said that because he said, you seem like you actually live and practice what you preach. You seem like the real deal in that aspect. And I was very happy to hear that, because that's a good showing on the Lord. It's not about me being puffed up. It's about he saw the Lord through me.
Your story highlights one area of consistency that you don't list specifically, but I thought was also important, because we can't be self-righteous, because we know we're not perfect either, is we need to be consistent in our response to sin in our own lives.
Absolutely.
And so never underestimate the power of you saying to that person, you know what, I'm so sorry, I have had a bad day, this is not how I live, this is not how I treat people, will you forgive me?
Yeah.
That's powerful.
It is.
Not that we should go out of our way to be mean so we can apologize, but when we find ourselves in a situation that we're sinning with people who we may be trying to reach with the gospel, we need to be consistent in response to the sin in our own lives.
Definitely, because that goes to authenticity, the A part that we'll spend more time talking about.
And
they'll
see when we start talking about the blood of Christ and the need for forgiveness that we access that regularly.
Yeah, absolutely. Great point. Jamie, do you have something?
No, I was just kind of laughing at this situation because I've gotten to the point where I just apologize first.
Oh dear.
I just tell them, you know what? I am really sorry. I know this is not your fault, but I'm about to come unglued on you.
Oh, no.
And then they just say, okay, what happened? And then I go through, and then they're like, oh, I really understand. I am so sorry. And they're apologizing to me.
Okay.
You know, but sometimes we are human, and we do have our boiling point, whether it's short or whatever. And I just laugh because I've really just gotten to the point where sometimes I just apologize first. And just tell them,
sure,
and I'm not having a good day, and this is why, and I'm sorry, I know it's not your fault, but...
And that's authenticity.
You know, right. I do,
yeah.
So I just apologize.
It's also humility.
It is.
Yeah.
Humility, and absolutely. And we recognize there are things that we do need to work on and change, and we can always improve, right?
Yeah.
But we also recognize we need to not run people over while we're improving. So I'll destroy people in the process. So let's see, how are we doing on time? Let's look in 1 Peter 2, some good positive points here about consistency, because there's a pressure on these Christians to really hold under the persecution and give in to retaliation against their persecutors. And Peter's really challenging them to be strong and to keep their character together. And he says in 1 Peter 2:12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So these people might be persecuting you as Christians, but don't give them a reason to. Right? They're not going to have a basis to slander you and say, we're persecuting you because you're horrible people. They're not going to be able to do that, because you're going to keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. And he talks in chapter 3 about the wife who is consistent in her service and submitting to her husband, even though he's disobedient to the word now, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Okay, so there's some positive results that can happen when we are consistent in our service. And I need to make this final point on consistency, and I think this is the most important point that I can make about consistency. There's one area of consistency I sincerely believe is the most important, and that's consistency between how we live publicly and how we live privately. See, we might be able to put on a good show for the people in our lives so that when they see us, they see consistency in that, oh, he's living like a Christian, like he or she, you know, says that they believe in Jesus, and they seem to be doing that, and it seems like it's a regular thing. It's not just a, you know, once in a while kind of a thing. They're very consistent in their service. So you can have this whole show publicly, but then what's going on when nobody's looking? You know, what's going on privately in your life, behind the scenes, behind the curtain of the show that you might be putting on? Because if our private life does not match our public life, we have a serious problem. Because, you know, I regret to say this from personal experience, but secret sin destroys evangelism. It just does. It's a fact. Secret sin destroys your evangelism. Because even if nobody else thinks you're a hypocrite, if you know you're a hypocrite because you're living in secret sin on the side, a couple things, and you guys might be able to think of more, but a couple things that immediately, and again, I know this from personal experience, you'll never be able to form genuine relationships with people because you'll always be hiding. You'll be able to go through the motions of talking and going back and forth and how are you kind of thing, but you'll always have to keep a wall up. Because there's always this fear that you'll be found out. There's a proverb about that. I can't remember. I wish I did before I came to the class. But it says, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing. Mm-hmm. Well, why? Because they're so paranoid. Right? You're always running. You're like a fugitive. You can't relax. You can't have real relationships if you're a fugitive. And secondly, you will never really feel the joy of being a Christian. And so, if you don't experience the peace and the joy of being a Christian because you're living with this guilt that is just piled on your heart all the time, evangelism will forever remain an obligation. It'll always just be a duty. It won't be a pleasure. It won't be a joy to try to help people. Yeah, I know there's some hard things about evangelism that will always be a challenge and not pleasurable if somebody's, you know, giving us a hard time or something. But the motive will be joyful because you'll want to go through the process to help a person come to Christ. But if you have no joy in Jesus because you're living a double life, as Jesus says, serving two masters, you're just not going to want to talk to anybody because you're going to feel like, I'm too much of a hypocrite to talk to this person. You're going to feel unworthy. Maybe that's a third one that I didn't think of. I'll show you this in Scripture. Look in Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Plain as day at this point. Because David talks about he's confessing to the Lord and asking for forgiveness for his sin with Bathsheba. And listen to what he says and asks of God in Psalm 51, verses 10 through 13. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now look at this. Verses 12 and 13, restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. You see, there's a progression there. You have a clean heart first. Once you have a clean heart, then you have the joy of salvation. And only once you have the joy of salvation can you then go and teach transgressors and sinners be converted to the Lord. But when David was trying to hide his sin with Bathsheba, and he talked in Psalm 32 about that, the hand of the Lord was pressing heavily upon him. He had this crushing weight of guilt on him. He wasn't joyful about his salvation. He didn't have a clean heart. He didn't want to talk to anybody. Can you imagine after you just committed adultery with a woman and murdered her husband, you're going to go try to teach people about God and how to live right? Have any motivation to do that. So make sure with consistency that our public life matches our private life so that we can have the joy of salvation and share.
Kind of your first point from your sermon Sunday night, and let it go.
Yeah.
You got to let go of that sin. That's bringing that pressure. That's making it more difficult to evangelize.
Yep.
That's preventing you from enjoying the peace
yes.
and love in Christ.
Yes. Absolutely. My evangelism did not did not take off and really flourish until I got rid of what was weighing me down. And maybe that's some of you tonight, I don't know. But if it is, there's hope. There's hope. And there's something to look forward to. When you get rid of that sin, man, evangelism becomes automatically easier, automatically more joyful. Other comments or thoughts on consistency before we move on? Ben?
So I know we're talking about this point in terms of, you know, honesty with impersonal relation or in relationships with in terms of evangelism, but I think this really applies as well to personal relationships, especially, you know, marriage. I mean, I know I'm only married a year and a half or so, but I think that the most important thing that at least I know my generation doesn't seem to understand is that total honesty in a personal relationship like that, especially in an intimate relationship, is game-changing. Because if you can be with that person without any fear of being discovered, you know, in anything that you're doing, because you're not doing anything, you've told them everything,
Yeah. It's
the most, like, freeing feeling. And so that allows you to then be close to that person, and then in terms of, you know, in terms of your partnership with God as well, it allows you to grow together, and because you're everything is out there, you're fully aware of each other's faults, and you're fully aware of how to address them in, you know, a biblical manner and grow closer to God. So it's,
great point.
It's just really important to, so like you said, just get it all out there and be able to grow yourself and then share that with others.
Yep, absolutely. Amen to that. Great point. Randy?
And I think in evangelism, one thing that maybe holds us back is that we think they're looking for perfectionism. They're looking for a perfect Christian. Otherwise,
Randy, hang on to that, man.
Authenticity.
Authenticity.
I'll put that on hold.
That's like next Wednesday. But
okay.
You're making a killer point. I just don't want you to make it yet.
Okay.
I know where you're going with that. That's really good. That's really good. Great thoughts, guys. I really appreciate it. And this is what I'm hoping, too, is that you'll see about evangelism, is that it is about relationships. It is. And so, as Ben said, everything that we're talking about, this should help our marriages. This should help our friendships. This should help, you know, our relationships with our brethren at church, because that's what it's about, ultimately. And as I said in the first class of this quarter, I think the reason we fail in evangelism is we remove the humanity from it, and we make it into this rote, I'm going to memorize a script, and I'm going to present this presentation to every person the exact same way kind of thing, and we totally forget that this is about relationships and people and connecting and trying to bring people to know Jesus personally. So really good, really good thoughts. All right. Well, let's talk about listening. Okay, let's talk about listening. Look in Proverbs 18, verse 2. We want to bring Jesus from stranger to Savior. We're going to need to be good listeners. Verse 2 of Proverbs 18 says, "A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind." Now, here's something ironic to think about. If you want to know the quickest, most powerful way to be instantly more effective at evangelism, be a better listener. Mm-hmm. Listen more, talk less. Mm-hmm. And I think this might be the biggest weakness that we have as Christians trying to reach people with the gospel, because typically when we talk about getting better at evangelism, we want to know what do I say? How do I say it? When do I say it? Those are important questions. We're going to get to that later in the quarter. Okay, but I firmly believe if we think that just talking to people about the Lord is all there is to evangelism, we're going to shoot ourselves in the foot, because we're going to look like the fool who is only interested in revealing our own mind. And I'm just going to tell you everything, and you're just going to sit there and listen to me. And that's not going to work. James 1:19 says to be quick to hear and slow to speak. Yet typically in evangelism, we reverse that. And I think we reverse that with good intentions, because we might think something like, look, I have the truth. This person doesn't. So I need to talk more than I listen. Because, look, if I listen more, then I'm going to have to listen to them, and they're, you know, I'm just going to hear a bunch of misconceptions. I'm just going to hear, you know, maybe some false things, maybe some animosity. I don't really want to listen to any of that. I have the truth. What they have is going to benefit me, but what I have is going to benefit them, so I need to be talking way more than I listen, okay? And I just want to challenge and correct that kind of thinking in our minds. We certainly don't want to be swayed into believing something false. That does not mean we close our ears to people. In fact, the more we open our ears and hearts to people by listening, the more effective our evangelism will be. It's just a real challenge, I think, for us, but it is a truth. Okay, and I'm going to share with you seven benefits of listening, and we're only going to get to the first one tonight. We may not even get through the whole first one. But look in Proverbs 20 and verse 5. The first benefit is that listening uncovers the real meaning behind words. Okay. And I like Proverbs 20, verse 5. A plan in the heart of a man is like deep water, but a man of understanding draws it out. Okay? I'm amazed at how deep the human heart really is. God did not design us as superficial individuals. We all have deep-seated thoughts and emotions that are shaped and molded by our upbringing and our unique life circumstances, our unique personality and brain chemistry. A man of understanding or a woman of understanding knows how to go deep into a person's heart and draw out the real issues. That takes listening. Because even though we're not superficial individuals, oftentimes we put up superficial, we give superficial words and answers to kind of, maybe because we don't know how to communicate the depths of our heart, and so our words don't really match what we're feeling, or because we're just trying to protect ourselves from getting hurt. That's why sometimes some people will say something, but there's a much deeper truth and hidden meaning and motivation behind what they said. For instance, husbands, let's say you ask your wives, is there something bothering you? And she says, no, I'm fine. Are you going to take her at her word on that? Or
I heard that's a big red flag.
Or, okay, yeah, so maybe she really is fine, okay? That could be true. Maybe she really is fine. If she's not, she probably shouldn't play mind games. She should be honest, okay? But the phrase, I'm fine, could mean a lot of different things, can't it? I'm fine could mean it's a woman thing, and I don't feel comfortable talking to a man about it, but I'll talk to my girlfriends about it. Or it could mean, I've tried to talk to you about this in the past, but you've already proven yourself not to be a good listener, so I don't really want to talk to you about it. I'm done talking to you about it. Or it could mean, I'm not really sure what's going on with me right now, and I don't really know what to say. See, a fool would say, oh, I'm so glad you're fine, and then move on. to be a good listener, though, you need to gently and supportively try to draw out of her heart what's really going on beneath the surface of those words. And same goes for wives and husbands as well. Or let's say your child says to you, school is stupid. Well, what's really going on there? Do they really mean that school is stupid? Or are they just feeling inadequate because they're having trouble reading? Or because no girls are interested in them? Or because they're getting bullied? See, a fool might jump in and say, you know, how could you say school's stupid? Your mom and I are putting you through, you know, we're paying big bucks to put you in this school, and you better learn to like it. No, it's a fail. Okay? Or let's say a coworker says to you, I think the idea that there's a God is ridiculous. Well, what's the real meaning behind that? A fool would say, well, it's ridiculous not to believe in God, and here's 10 reasons why you're ridiculous. But what's the real meaning? Maybe there's pain beneath those words. Maybe this person wanted to believe in God at one point in their life, and maybe they lost a child in a tragedy, and now they don't know what to do with God. Or maybe this person went through to a thriving church, but the preacher got arrested for child pornography, and this man thought to himself, if the preacher wasn't convinced enough in God's existence to, you know, not live his double life, how in the world can I believe in a God like that? You see? You never know what's underneath the surface of the words until you're willing to listen and be patient. And the easy thing, the tempting thing, is to say, no, you're wrong, and I'll tell you why. But you've got to be quick to hear, slow to speak. I love what Jesus says in Mark 4:9, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And he says that right after he tells a parable. Parable. Jesus wasn't talking about physical ears. Most everyone had physical ears to hear. What Jesus meant was, he who is willing to really dig in and listen and try to uncover the meaning behind the words of this parable, listen carefully. And many people weren't willing to do that. They just would write Jesus off as crazy. And in fact, he says, that's the very reason I give this in parables, so that those who hear will keep on you know, hearing and not hear a thing, basically, because they're not really interested in learning. So if we want to be successful evangelists, we're going to have ears to hear and go beneath the surface of people's words. We're going to talk almost the whole class on Sunday about listening as we continue, because it really is a huge topic, Randy.
Well, one of the reasons it's good to listen is because it pays people value.
Yes.
When people are listened to, they feel like you value them.
Exactly. We're going to explore that point. That's one of my seven benefits. Excellent, Randy. We're on the same page. Any other thoughts about listening?
That's the second bell,
right? Yes. It is. All right.